Pray again before we get into it. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all that it tells us and shows us and teaches us. We thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about what you are like. We thank you that you've told us in your word. Father, we pray that as we look at it now, by your spirit, you will help me to explain, help me to be faithful. I pray for all of us here that we'll be moved by the greatness and glory of Christ. We pray that you'll help us to pick up our cross and take up the road after him. So we pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're going to be looking at this definition of greatness this morning and what it is really to be truly great, I wanted to start by having a think through who you would consider to be the greatest person of the last 100 years. Who would you consider to be the greatest person of the last 100 years? Now, for me, when I saw that the heading in the text there, who's the greatest, I instantly thought of Muhammad Ali. And he certainly claimed to be the greatest many. Listen to this outrageous statement from him I found. "I'm the greatest, most recognized, most loved man that has ever lived, because there weren't no radios when Jesus was around." It's pretty shocking, isn't it? Now, when I asked Laura and my mum this question, I got an even more shocking response. They said that the greatest people of the last 100 years, deadly serious, were the Spice Girls and Gary Barlow. And now, I've got nothing against either of them, but whether they rank up amongst the greatest people of the last century, I suppose I'd leave that for you to decide. On a more serious note, in light of last week, you might say the Queen. I mean, 60 years on the throne, whatever you think of the monarchy, and I'm not Britain's number one fan, it would be fair to say. But you'd have to say that's a pretty good innings, isn't it, really? She's had a pretty good run of it. But what about someone like Albert Einstein, a groundbreaking thinker? I mean, he was actually voted the greatest man of the last century by Time magazine. That's a pretty big accolade, isn't it? I mean, just listen to this statement from the article. "Albert Einstein embodies everything that is great about the last century and everything we've got to hope for the next." There we are. But in the same magazine, Time magazine, Adolf Hitler was also voted as the greatest man of the year in 1938, just before the war. Now, he certainly wasn't good, but in terms of influence and controlling people with his ideology, you might say he was great in one sense of the word. I mean, actually, the thing the disciples have been arguing about in verse 34, arguing about who's the greatest, the word actually means the more powerful one, or the one with more authority. So you might use the word great in terms of power. And what about that bloke who just won 64 million on the Euro Millions or something like that on Saturday? Maybe money is an indicator of greatness. Has he now become great because he was just a worker but who now has £64 million behind him? Now, I reckon many different answers are possible to that question, who's the greatest. But my guess is that most of our choices are really not based on the criteria we have here in the Bible. Because we tend to think of greatness broadly in terms of power and success and achievement and wealth, and far, far less to do with service and sacrifice. And now, that's not to say, of course, that Muhammad Ali wasn't a great boxer. Of course he was. But when you get to the heart of what true greatness is, the way of the Christian disciple should differ from the way of the world, really quite substantially. I mean, just have a look at verse 35. This is really the key text here. "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." So do you see how Jesus flips it? It's not that the disciples' quest for greatness or their pursuit of greatness is wrong. It's just that he needs to completely redefine for them and remold for them what it looks like to be great in his kingdom. And he does that in light of the cross. Just have a look at verse 31. We can sort of see that pattern. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And then this lesson comes. Verse 35. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And just as a bit of context for us, which is helpful sometimes, if you flick back to chapter 8, verse 31, you'll see that Jesus says, really for the first time in this gospel, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then verse 34, it's the same sort of pattern. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So do you get the picture here? Every time Jesus talks about his impending suffering, he links it to a lesson in what it's going to look like to follow him and what it means really to live a cross-shaped life. That's the pattern and the dynamic that's going on here. And now, as we heard just a minute ago in the notices, a few of us are planning to do the Three Peaks Challenge in exactly a month's time. It is, I've worked out today, exactly a month is substantially worrying. But when Dave first approached me about this a month ago on a Sunday evening and told me about the challenge, I thought, I did a geology at uni, and for 3 years I spent the course walking up the highlands of Scotland, the deserts of Spain, and the mountains of Greece, and I thought this is going to be a doddle. I mean, this is going to be a straightforward achievement, really, and the only thing I've got to gain is success. But as I began training and reading about this undertaking and talking more with people who had actually done it, I started to realise that I hadn't quite understood what it was going to look like to follow this experienced walker up the three highest peaks in the United Kingdom in 24 hours. Apparently, the things you've got to look forward to are scrabbling up scree slopes at 4 in the morning, ankles and knees buckling under the constant pressure of plodding on the rocks for 24 hours, sleep deprivation, starvation. Also, I mean, I'm very much looking forward to it. And if you're still thinking of sponsoring, then do, you know. But I hadn't really understood what it meant to follow him. And over again, we see that for the disciples, following Christ for them means worldly greatness and fame and status, because they haven't understood the road they've got to walk. They think it's going to be one littered with prestige and status and power, as they're actually arguing about. And Jesus says, no, this road is one of suffering and service. And this is really why they need a lesson. And so that is my first point this morning on the sheet, if you want to sort of look at it. The heart of discipleship has been misunderstood. Verse 30 to 32. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. So that's the reason they've left these busy crowds at the bottom of the mountain, because Jesus wants some time alone to teach his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And in a more literal translation, it says they didn't understand the saying. But it's not that the disciples don't understand the language. It's just that they don't understand how that statement and how those words fit together with what they think the Christ should be doing. I mean, how are they going to get their power and greatness if their king is shortly going to the grave? And so as they're walking along these winding country roads of Galilee, with the dusty gravel kind of crunching beneath their feet, and the great mountain of Transfiguration disappearing off behind them, they decide to keep quiet about the whole death thing because something more important has come to their minds and it's causing a bit of an argument. Now, you'd think, after what they've just heard, that they might be arguing about which one of them was going to betray Jesus. I mean, you can imagine that, can't you? Peter, James, and John have just been up the mountain. Do you really think I'd do it? He just chose me and James and John to go up the mountain with him. He chose us to see his true glory and splendor and majesty. And when we came down the mountain, we found you, and you wouldn't even pray to get rid of that demon. He didn't choose you. He chose us. Do you really think we're going to be the ones to betray him? Or maybe they were arguing about who it was who was going to do this to their Lord. Who it was who was going to put him to death. Maybe they were disagreeing over the best way or the best plan to stop this shocking murder of their teacher. But no, in verse 34, we're told that on the way, they had been arguing about none of that stuff. They'd argued about who was the greatest. Now think about what could have happened here for a moment on the road. Jesus knew what they were arguing about. He could have turned round, knowing their thoughts, walked straight up to them and exposed them with just a word. Are you still so dull? You're arguing about your own power and greatness after I've just told you, I'm going to be murdered. You still have in mind the things of men and not the things of God. But Jesus doesn't do that. He knows what they're arguing about, but he stays quiet and he waits until they get inside. And just look at verse 33. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. It must have been a shockingly embarrassing moment for them. I mean, I was just had a sort of similar experience in some ways. I was babysitting for the Bruins children a while ago, and because they'd gone out to see some play or something. And they'd gone out, and part of this evening's fairly manic work was to put all three of these children who are under seven, to bed. And it was a bit of a struggle. But we had dinner together, and they've all got, because they're all different ages, they all got up to bed at different times. So I put Esther up to bed first, and she went up all right. She was crying a bit, but I just sort of shut the door and shoved her blanket over her. And just, no, I didn't do that. And then a bit later on, about half an hour later, Josiah goes up to bed. So I took him up to bed, and that was fine. He went, a glass of milk, in bed, lights out. You know, so I thought, this is all right. You know, so I came downstairs and I watched a bit of Planet Earth with Nathan just before he was due to go to bed. But then I started to hear this kind of this banging on the ceiling, and I thought, oh, Josiah's probably just gone to the toilet. I'm not going to sort of go up and kick him in for that. So I left him. But then I started to hear these kind of whimpers of excitement and even louder banging on the ceiling. And so I thought, okay, I better go up. And I walked up the stairs, and then I heard, as I was walking, this mad scramble of him, obviously. I mean, the Lego was smashing on the floor, and the cars were, like, rolling across the thing. And I thought, oh, okay, he's definitely up to something here. But then he scrambled back into bed, and I heard the light switch go and the door shut just as he got in. And so I waited at the door for him, and I opened the door, and, of course, he was fast asleep, you know. and now I could have just outed him straight away. I could have just flicked on the light and said, Josiah, I know what you've just been doing. I know exactly what you were just doing. I told you to go to bed. You've got to get in bed, mate. But funnily enough, the natural reaction was for me to question him. And I turned the light on and I said, what were you doing just now? And his face just dropped. And I felt quite sorry for him because that question had absolutely exposed his heart. And he knew straight away that I knew what he was up to. Now, that really is only a pale imitation of the kind of embarrassment the disciples have faced. After taking off their dusty outer robes and laying their sticks down in the hallway, they've walked through to the inner room of this house where they see Jesus, who now looks at them in the eye and says, what was it you were arguing about on the road? And actually, in the original here, it's better translated, he was asking them. So the picture is, it's not that he just asked them once and then stopped, but he kept asking them, what were you arguing about on the road? They kept quiet. Come on, back there on the road, what was it you were arguing about? They kept quiet. Just after I told you about my death, back there in Galilee, when we were passing through, you started arguing. What was it about? But they kept quiet. Because on the road, they had argued about who of them was the greatest. I mean, they must have just been thinking, he knows. He knows exactly what we were arguing about. Doesn't their silence serve as a kind of screaming confession? Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And I love the detail in this account. You can just imagine Jesus here, infinitely patient, but kind of sighing, pulling out a chair, gathering them around him and beginning to teach them. This is a fundamental lesson which you have completely misunderstood on what it means to be great in my kingdom. And so that's my second point this morning. This is the pattern of discipleship repeated. Now, as I mentioned at the start, I think what's very interesting here is that nowhere does Jesus criticize the disciples for pursuing true greatness and pursuing significance. And I think that's because we were created to be great. We were created so that we could come to the end of our lives and know that they were well spent and well invested. But the problem is that this God-given longing for greatness has been corrupted by our sin. It has been corrupted into a longing not to be truly great, but just to be known as great. And it has been corrupted into a longing not to be great, but just to be greater than other people. This is exactly what we see in the disciples. And I guess it's what you see in every office and business and building and even church. It's a longing not to be truly great, as Christ says in service, just to be known as great at something. A longing to be greater than each other. And this is the attitude which Jesus needs to completely remold for them. It's not that their pursuit of greatness is wrong, it's just that the road is down and not up. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. So do you get the picture now in the room? There's now 13 people stood in front of Jesus. 12 of them, the disciples, think they're the most highly respected, powerful, prestigious followers of the king, and one of whom, this child, really knew absolutely nothing. And in fact, in these times, children were so marginalized and insignificant in one sense that they weren't even considered to have entered the world until they were 13 years old. Children weren't even considered to really exist until they were 13. I don't know if there's any parents wanting to go back in time. In this culture, they had no wisdom and nothing to contribute. It must have been seriously humbling for the disciples to be being taught by Jesus with a little child standing among them. Then verse 36, he says, taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now let's be very clear. Jesus is not saying that being kind to children means you'll be first place in the kingdom of God. And what he's not saying is that serving children is going to earn you first place in the kingdom of God. That would be a salvation by what we do teaching. Now the lesson is, if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then becoming a servant who is willing to welcome and encourage and serve and look after even people who might be considered to be insignificant. Verse 37, in my name, i.e. because we're followers of Christ and in obedience to his word, and because we want to take up our cross and follow him in this life of service, well, that is true greatness in the kingdom of God. And so there's two things to think through. Firstly, are we happy to give up our time and energy and effort to serve even those who might be thought of by some as a little bit invaluable? Or would we only serve those, do we only serve those who are going to reward us with their praises and make sure everyone knows about it? Are we the type of people who just serve our friends and leave everyone else? And secondly, do we actually consider service to be true greatness? I mean, preachers, do you preach because you love to serve the people of God with the word of God? Or do you preach just because you want to be a great communicator, want to be seen as a great orator? What about stewards? Do you steward because you love to serve the people of God? Or do you just want to be known as a kind of a hard-working person? What about musicians? What's going on over here? Is it just a competition? Or do you love to serve the people of God by helping them worship him and enjoy him and know him? Apprentices, what are we doing? Do you want to serve the people of God? Or do you want to be seen as great? You see, we're all involved in this kind of greatness corruption. And the big problem with this is, if we consider greatness to be status and not service, then we don't understand what the death of Jesus is about. Because remember, this is a lesson which flows from Christ's example in his suffering. His true greatness and glory and splendor and majesty is of course seen in all his miracles, but it is most clearly seen at the cross. The cross is the centerpiece of the greatness of Christ. And what's he doing there? Well, he's not being served. He's serving and giving his life as a ransom for many. He's giving his life for the forgiveness of sin. He's giving his life so that a fallen, corrupted, power-hungry people can be reconciled with the Almighty God. You see, if we won't become the servant of all, and we don't think that's what it means to be great, then we don't actually understand what the death of Christ is about. It's quite a serious implication. Jesus says, if you want to be first in my kingdom, you must become a servant, because that's what my death is all about. Now, at this point, John obviously feels it necessary to defend the zeal of the disciples by pointing out some wonderful act of service they've done. Have a look at verse 38 to 41. But teacher, said John, hold on, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. You can imagine his tone, can't you? Well, here's the reply. Don't do that. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. I mean, the irony in this passage is absolutely unbelievable. And we'll see a bit more of that with Ben tonight. In the valley below the Mount of Transfiguration, a deeply distressed father brings his horrifically possessed young boy to the disciples, desperate for help, and they can't do anything about it. Now, why is that? Well, have a look at verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind only come out by prayer. It's another one of those shockingly embarrassing moments, isn't it? He doesn't just out them at their lack of prayer. He just says, well, actually, this kind can only come out by prayer. And you can imagine them kind of, oh yeah, we didn't pray, did we? But that hasn't stopped them. And as they were walking along together, they bumped into a man who was driving out demons in Jesus' name. That was the problem. He was actually doing it. Now, here was a man who clearly understood what it meant to trust in the name of Christ. He was a man who wasn't concerned with how great he would seem, but in how he could serve other people. Jesus has just told the disciples that at the very heart of discipleship is service and welcome, and this is their way of putting that lesson into practice. Rejecting and despising a humble servant of Christ who isn't part of their group. We've got to pray we won't be like this. Hearing about what it means to be a disciple who follows Jesus on Sunday, and then a few days later, literally a few days later, behaving as if the complete opposite were actually true. Verse 39, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Now, these verses have caused some confusion in the past, because in other places Jesus does say that there will be many people who will do miracles in my name, but ultimately they will be rejected by the Father. I never knew you. And he also says in other places that those who aren't for him are against him. And here he says, whoever is not against us is for us. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus is still unravelling the hearts of the disciples. They've still got in mind ideas of worldly greatness. And they don't like the idea that there might be people out there serving Christ, because they think that they're the elite ones in this town. And I think this is important as well. We absolutely need to stand up and speak out against people who we know are leading people away from the scriptures and leading people away from the death and resurrection of Christ. But we want to watch that this disciple elitism doesn't creep in, where we're the only ones who have got it right and all those out there need to be stopped immediately. Because Jesus is fairly clear here. Teacher, we told him to stop. What's the reason for this intrusion? Why have they stopped him? Is it because he's doing something wrong? No, because he was not one of us. That's their reason for stopping him. Don't do that, Jesus said. You see, what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't tell the disciples to go and join up with this man and make one great big super disciple group. He just says, don't stop him. He's doing my work in my name. Don't stop him. I think we ought to be slow to criticise whole groups of people who are trying to go about God's work in the name of Christ. Okay, last point then. The rewards of discipleship explained. Have a look back at verse 37 and then verse 31. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And then verse 41, not 31, sorry. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. I think these are two very powerful incentives, aren't they? To become the servant who is even willing to welcome the child may not mean you get into any history book, or it might not rank you in any Times magazine great list, but it will mean that you are serving and welcoming the Lord God himself. Can you imagine that? That's what Jesus says. I've been reading this fantastic book called War and Grace, which is a book, it's just basically a few little biographies about Christian men and women during the world wars. I've been reading about this one preacher who had a ministry in occupied Holland when the Nazis had invaded it. And this guy used to go around and rescue Jewish people who were about to be shipped off to uh, to Birkenau and Auschwitz, I think it was, he used to rescue them and sneak them into these underground houses that he had, where he'd look after their needs and take care of them. But because they were Jewish, he spent most of the time reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And loads of them were converted. And then he'd go off and go to another part of Holland and do the same thing, and then to another part and to another part. And I've been reading this story about his legacy. He's a fantastic bloke. But eventually, of course, the Nazis caught up with him and executed him. And now all he has is an unmarked grave somewhere. Now, his name was Bastian Johann Eder. Has anyone ever heard of him? No one. But we can be sure that this bloke, who understood the very heart of discipleship, service in the name of Christ, is very well known in heaven. You see, if we want to go after status and money and power and worldly greatness, then the truth is we'll probably get somewhere close to it. I mean, who is Duncan Ballantyne, who says, it's so easy to make £1 million, I don't even bother to tell people. Now, that might be true, although I seriously doubt it. But the truth is that those earthly greatness rewards will have faded away in the new creation. But the Father, who sees what is done in secret, will not even forget the smallest acts of service done in his name. All they did was to give him a glass of water or something, because those made him feel very welcome. And his rewards will last into eternity. You see, this is the economy in God's kingdom. If you check in your crown now and take up your cross and follow Christ in the way of service and suffering for his name's sake and for the gospel's, then it might not mean you look and feel and are greater than others now, but you certainly will not lose your reward later. As we finish, let's reflect on this really most stunning summary of this whole teaching. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Your attitude, Christian, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." It's the absolute heart of discipleship. Christ takes the nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for when we don't consider service to be true greatness. Forgive us for when we don't have a longing to be truly great and serve people, but when we want to just be known as great, or where we want to just be greater than each other. And we pray that you'd forgive us and help us to follow the example of Christ. We thank you for those wonderful words in Philippians. Even though he was in very nature God, he took the nature of a servant and became obedient to death on a cross. Father, we pray that you would help us to consider service to be true greatness. Help us to want to follow Christ on the costly road of sacrifice and suffering and service, because we belong to you and in your name. And we pray that you would help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Matt.